Welcome to the Movement Church Podcast. Our vision is to be a movement of people finding their way back to God. We want to be a place where you can own your faith and take next steps in your relationship with Jesus. Maybe your next step is to seek out a community and join a movement group. Maybe it's supporting movement financially for the first time or using your gifts on a volunteer team. Whatever God is calling you to do, our prayer is that you will step out in faith and let Him lead you. For more information about your next step, please visit movementcolumbus.com.
Hey, it is fall, it is hoodie season, and I actually went and got this hoodie the other day. Don't tell me if you like it, because it'll hurt my feelings, but I just want to tell you a story about it, right? I was at the store, and apparently it was when everyone else decided that they needed to buy some fall clothes too, and so I got in the line, and then I realized that the line was like a giant S-curve around this the store, and I'm looking, and I'm like, this is not going to go quick, this is not going to be great, and there was a mom in line, and she had a couple of her children with her, and I don't think they were pumped about being in line. Now, before you think that I'm throwing shame toward parents, I have also been accused of having too many kids and making them wait in lines too, so I'm just telling you facts, okay? All right, she's waiting in line. Her kids are maybe not so pumped about being in that line, and they decide that they're going to start doing things. So one of them starts picking on their brother and is just like slapping him in the head, right? And so then the mom says, stop that, and slaps the other kid in the head, right? And then that kid starts crying, and then that kid decides that they're going to sit down on the floor and let everyone know that they're not happy. And they're just like laying on the floor like they're you know, their life's falling apart. And the mom's like, get up, you get up right now, get up, right? And then someone has to walk through, and she's like, I told you to get up. And the kid gets up, and then there's a younger sibling that's over, and like, you know, they keep like some random food that no one would ever want, like hot and spicy walnuts or something. And you wonder who buys those things. Well, this kid had opened a pack of those, and he's going through them, and he started eating, and the mom's like, I am not paying for those. You put those back, you know? And at this point, I'm kind of like, all right, what's going on here? And I want you to know something about that story. I made the whole thing up. It's a lie, okay? But my guess is that you've probably seen a situation unfold like that. You've probably seen a situation where you're looking at maybe families or this topic of family discipline or lack thereof, and you probably have an opinion right now. Some of you were like, I know what my grandpa would have done to those kids, right? And some of you were like, I read a book in college and I would judge that grandpa and I would do this instead, right? But the point is, we all have a lot of opinions and a lot of emotion and a lot of thoughts when it comes to families and when it comes to this topic of discipline. And the reason I wanted to warm us up with that story that is not real, again, I promise, I'm not judging that family. Either way, you can, but you're all terrible people and I'm not doing that, okay? I wanted to bring that up because this topic is it's just one that has emotion behind it. And we're going to be talking today about the family of Jesus, the church. We're going to be talking about our family. We're going to be talking about this topic of family discipline. And to be honest, this is a topic that some churches are like, yeah, let's just not talk about that. Let's not bring that up. Let's just pretend it doesn't exist. And yet we've been in this series, Keeping Up with the Corinthians. We've been going through the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We've been going week by week and chapter by chapter, and it's taken 4 seasons, and it's the final countdown, the final season, and there's kind of this topic that comes up a couple times in this book that we haven't talked about. And so this is it's a juicy topic. It's something that there's probably going to be some emotion behind. There's going to be some thought behind, and you're probably going to be like, "Man, I wish we wouldn't have talked about that. Why couldn't we just talk about Jesus or something like that, right?" But this is the topic we want to talk about. And so I want to remind you that if you think of the city of Las Vegas right now, it doesn't always have the greatest connotations toward it. But if you think of maybe the craziest thing that you can think of that goes on in Las Vegas, that crazy thing was also probably happening in the city of Corinth. Right? The city of Corinth, where these books are written to, it was not a place that a lot of people wanted to be or wanted to raise their kids. And yet, the Apostle Paul planted a church here in Corinth, and he loved this church. And he invested his life through visits and letters to help these people in this church understand what does it mean in the context you find yourselves in to live on mission for Jesus and to follow Jesus. And so the culture of this city was in some ways similar to how we find our culture right now. This is a very individualistic society. This is a society that was struggling with the topics of equality and freedom, and they didn't often trust authority. And there was a lot of activity, a lot of things, a lot of sexual sin and a lot of things going on in their city. And so this church was young. These people were young. These believers were young. And Paul was in constant communication trying to help them understand what it was like with their new faith to live that going forward, even when they would feel like they were under attack, even when they would feel like their faith was slipping. And so we've been in the book of 2 Corinthians these last couple of weeks for this final season. We've been talking about the relationship of when you feel like you're suffering or you're being attacked in your faith and what it looks like to live by the power of the Spirit as you live for Jesus. And so today I want to do something a little different. As we're going to go into this topic of family and discipline and what discipline can look like in the church and why that's important, we actually want to go back to the book of 1 Corinthians. We glossed over that because we knew these two would work together. So we'll eventually make our way to 2 Corinthians. We're going to get there. But today I want to start us in 1 Corinthians 5 on page 872. 1 Corinthians 5, page 872. If you've got a Bible under you there, you can turn to that page. There's probably one under your seat somewhere close to you there. And if you don't have a copy of the Bible, we'd love for you to take that Bible home with you. That's our gift to you because we know and trust that there's power in studying God's word and reading that throughout the week. So 872, page 872, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Read along with me as we talk about this topic of loving and disciplining each other as a family. 1 Corinthians 5 says this, "I can hardly believe the report about sexual immorality going on among you, something that even pagans don't do. I am told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother. You are so proud of yourselves, but you should be mourning in sorrow and shame, and you should remove this man from your fellowship. Even though I am not with you in person, I am with you in spirit. And as though I were there, I have already passed judgment on this man in the name of the Lord Jesus. You must call a meeting of the church. I will be present with you in spirit, and so will the power of our Lord Jesus. Then you must throw this man out and hand him over to Satan so that his sinful nature will be destroyed and he himself will be saved on the day the Lord returns. Your boasting about this is terrible. Don't you realize that this sin is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast by removing this wicked person from among you. Then you will be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast, which is what you really are. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So let us celebrate the festival not with the old bread of wickedness and evil, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth. When I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin, but I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy or cheat people or worship idols. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. I meant that you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer yet indulges in sexual sin or in greedy or worship, or is greedy or worships idols or is abusive or is a drunkard or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside, but as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you." Now, I know how this probably looks. I think sometimes people walk in and they see we're doing a series called Keeping Up with the Corinthians, and they're like, okay, here's another church trying to be cool. They're trying to play up this Kardashians thing, this reality TV thing. And I just want to finally say that we've been waiting on this for four seasons. I wasn't kidding when I told you that Corinth was like Las Vegas, all right? So if you missed that, in this church, and maybe we'd all think this is kind of out of bounds, but there's a guy who's been sleeping with and maybe shacked up with his stepmom. And this is happening in this church and people are talking about it and no one has a problem with it. Some people are bragging about it. Some people think it's awesome. That's what's going on in this church, all right? And we've all heard that sometimes the things that that people talk about or the things that we see public are really just a preview of what's going on behind their lives. So when I say that this church had a lot of activity and there was a real struggle for them to realize that Jesus had transformed their lives and transformed their hearts and that they were changed, it's a real struggle. And so this is an average example of what's going on in this church. And yet I don't mean to say, oh, look at this guy. Let's single out this one sin. Let's shame this person. And let's, if you've ever known someone in a situation like that, they're terrible. I mean, let's be honest. We're a church full of sinners, right? We could judge that one sin and we could be like, oh, that's terrible. My family would never get there. That's this awful sexual sin. And yet we're people who every week, just as this passage said, probably struggle with the topic of sex, right? And we struggle with alcoholism and we struggle with other things. We struggle to be greedy. We struggle to gossip. We struggle to make idols out of things that are not worth worshiping and we put them before God. And so I'm not trying to single out this one sin. I'm just saying as a case study, here it is. This is a sin that was being called out in love. This was existing in the church in Corinth, and this is going to be our roadmap for what it looks like as a church, as a loving family, to not judge people, to not think we're better than them, but to deal with sin. And so here's what we can take out of this passage. Maybe this is a no-brainer, but I don't think it is anymore. Sin must be confronted. Sin must be confronted. As a church, as a family, as a group of people who care about each other and are committed to each other, sin must be confronted. Verse 2 says, to remove this person and call a meeting. And I know as we read that, we're probably like, man, that sounds like a big deal. Well, you've got to remember, this is a house church. This is a small group of people. So we think of this in the American context of like, hey, we're going to set up the lights and the stage and we're going to call them in and then we're going to bring them up here and we're going to put a scarlet letter on their shirt and we're going to kick them out and make them feel like a terrible person. And that's not really the context, but they're saying this, sin must be confronted. If you see something going on in your friend's life, you've got to talk to him about it. Why does sin have to be confronted? Well, the term sin comes from this concept of missing the mark, right? It kind of relates back to an archery term. If any of you have ever done any shooting, I have, and I'm terrible, and I know that I miss the mark all the time, right? I'm aiming for a bullseye, and sometimes I don't even hit the target. Sometimes my arrows end up in the woods. That's none of your business, all right? I'm just trying to make a point. I'm terrible. We miss the mark. You miss the mark. I miss the mark. And that's what missing the mark is. We were made by a perfect and loving and holy God. And we were created to be in relationship with a perfect and loving and holy God. And when we try to do things our own way and take matters into our own hands and do what we think is best, we miss the mark. And that's where this concept and this term of sin comes from. But God doesn't want us to be separated from his holiness or to be separated from him because of the sin in our lives. And so he sent his one and only son, Jesus. And Jesus came to this world and lived his life and gave his life on the cross. He did that because there's a price to our sin and there's a cost to our sin, and that's what separates us from God. And so when Jesus gave his life on the cross, he paid the price for our sin and closed the gap between us and God. And so by putting our faith and our hope and our trust in Jesus and in that finished work on the cross, that gap is narrowed and we have access to know God the Father and have a relationship with God the Father, and our sin is removed, our sin is erased, the price is paid, and we can know God and we can know him and be in perfect relationship as we were created. And that is the gospel. We talk about that often every week. We talk about that, right? Because that's the basis. That's the foundation of scripture. That's the basis and foundation of everything we do. And I wanted to lay that foundation because out of that foundation, we are called to echo the love that Jesus showed us when he gave his life on the cross. We are called to live out the love that Jesus showed when he sacrificed his life for us. So what does it look like to echo that love forward to other believers, to the church, and to the world? Does it mean that we're supposed to be nice and kind and convenient to people? Well, maybe sometimes, sort of. But that's more the American religion in us than anything. See, God knew that we would struggle to define love and live out love. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, he said, hey, if you're going to live the love of Jesus and you're going to echo my love into this world, this is what it looks like. And he said those famous words, love is patient, love is kind. And he broke out and told us everything that love is. And he said these words. This is in 1 Corinthians 13. God tells us through the pen of Paul. He said that love does not rejoice in evil, but rejoices when the truth wins out. So if you love someone, you do not want to see sin in their life. If you love someone, you want to see them following Jesus with everything that they are and everything that they have. And sometimes that means that you have to confront sin because you're not going to rejoice in evil, but you're going to rejoice when the truth wins out. And sometimes the most loving thing that you can do is confront someone and talk to someone. We've said this before. We're called in scripture, it says that iron should sharpen iron. And sometimes for iron to sharpen iron, there has to be heat and there has to be friction. But we don't think about that as the American church. We just think like, well, I want everyone to like me and I want to be kind and I want to be nice and I don't want to have awkward conversations. And well, guess what? We are fallen people. We are sinful people. Yes, Jesus has changed us, but we still struggle daily. And so because we're not perfect, our lives are not perfect, and our actions are not perfect, and our relationships are not perfect. And so if we're called to love each other out of the foundation of the gospel, that must mean that sin has to be confronted. In fact, this passage tells us that, and this is our big idea for the day. You can see my heart here in this. A church family's job is to love each other, and that includes when confronting sin. We often think that awkward moments or intense conversations or confrontational moments are not love. And the reality is that sometimes the most loving thing we can do as a family is confront each other or talk to each other. Man, Mark, this is already getting awkward. Yes, I know, all right? There's just a part of this that isn't comfortable to us, and yet this passage tells us that sin must be confronted because it spreads like yeast in bread. Now, I don't bake a lot of bread, but I do love to eat bread. I will tell you that right now, right? And some of you know that when yeast is put in bread, it spreads around. It's what makes it rise. It's kind of the secret ingredient there. And it's just saying that sin in the church, sin in someone's life, it's going to spread in that same way. And so unconfronted sin, sin that exists in the life of a believer, it doesn't just affect one person. It changes this person's focus. And it changes this person's definition of following Jesus. And it draws this person's attention away. And it makes this person who's really struggling with it judgmental and struggle with anger. And there's all these different reasons that sin can change the composition of a family and of a church. And so sin must be confronted because it spreads. Unchecked sin can polarize and paralyze a church and paralyze individuals in their pursuit of Jesus, and it can drive people apart, and it can immobilize them from living on mission. It can infect their hearts and minds, and let's be honest, sin and pride are really good friends, right? They're first cousins, and so when sin is in the scene, pride is in the scene. And they're sharing that scene, and we don't want either one of those things there, and so we have to confront sin. But here's what I want you to hear. Because there are some classic things that we as the American church or Christians or religious people have kind of gotten wrong. I mean, I don't mean to pick on us, but let's just be humble for a second and say there are some moments that we've been a little too religious, and maybe we've reflected the things that are going on in our idea of the church rather than letting our lives and our hearts and our churches look like the heart of Jesus. And so I said that sin has to be confronted, and sin has to be confronted because it spreads like yeast. But here's the part that we often miss. Sin has to be confronted with humility and purpose. I'm saddened to say that we could probably all name a situation where Christians have not confronted sin with humility and purpose. Maybe it was just taken wrong. Maybe it was taken out of context, but maybe they've tried to confront sin and they've done that and made it seem like they're better than the other person. Or maybe they've done that and they haven't shown this path of restoration or where that confrontation could lead, or that there was going to be grace and truth and humility. And so the person just felt judged and took off from that relationship or that situation or that church. And so I want you to hear from me that sin must be confronted with humility and purpose. Paul says in this passage that it's not our job to judge unbelievers. It's not really our job to judge believers either, but he says that Scripture and the Holy Spirit can be our guide. We don't make up the rules, but we can look at Scripture and we can tell when someone is wounded or when someone is acting out or when someone needs corrected, or we just need to lovingly say, hey, I want better for you, and this is what's going on in your life. This is where the problem is, and this is what I think you need to look at. Paul is saying that as Christ followers, if we know the gospel and we're surrendered to Jesus, we're surrendered to the gospel, that in that surrender, we're saying, above all else, I'm going to follow Jesus. I've made him my savior. I'm going to submit to his word. And so when you confront someone, when you correct someone, when you point out a sin to someone, you're not saying, hey, I'm better than you, and I just want you to know that, and I want you to feel really guilty, and you just need to know that I'm a better Christian, so I hope you're offended and feel bad. Have a good day. No, you're not saying that. You're saying the gospel is our foundation. Scripture is our foundation. We've both decided to submit our lives to Jesus. And so out of that foundation, I believe we have the same DNA and the same understanding and the same core to us. And so I want to point out something that I think if you were thinking correctly or from a different angle, you would see this as a problem. That's what you're doing when you confront sin. Paul's saying, don't worry about people outside of these walls because they don't have that foundation. They don't have that same core. They don't have that same DNA. But inside of these walls, for the people who have committed to Scripture, for the people who would say, yes, this is my foundation, you can point something out to them. You can bring something up to them in the name of community, in the name of love, in the name of them running after Jesus. But do it with humility. Do it knowing that you're not perfect. I have tried to mention several times today, we are all sinners. We are all lost. No sin is better than another sin. There's not a list or a scale to sin where it's like, ooh, that was a 10 out of 10 sin, but my sin was only a 2 out of 10 sin, so I'm doing pretty good. Every sin misses the mark, and every sin is equal. And so when we're pointing out someone's sin, we need to do that with humility and let that person know that we're not better than them. In fact, we're all completely dependent on the work of Jesus on the cross. No one gets a pass. No one gets to avoid their sin nature. And so when you're confronting someone, do it with humility and do it with purpose. Know that you're not doing this to push them away. When my kids need correction at home, I don't say, you messed up once, you're out of the family, you're sleeping in the yard, right? No, you're disciplining for a reason. You're pointing out an offense for a reason. And you're doing that with purpose that it will lead to something better and lead to something better for your family. And so what does it look like to talk to someone? Well, there's a roadmap for us in Matthew 18. If you want to turn there, it's on page 749. And I know that I shouldn't be taking you all over the Bible and making you turn to a lot of passages, but I just think it's necessary today as we talk about this topic, because if not done correctly, this could be awkward. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17 on page 749. It says this: if another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. But if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again, so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or as a corrupt tax collector. Again, the foundation of this passage is saying, if someone claims to be a believer, if someone has surrendered their life to Jesus, if they understand the gospel and they have the same common core and the same DNA and they're part of this family and they believe in community and you see a problem in their life, take that problem to them and bring it up to them, confront them. And if that person says, you know what, you're right, then that's success because you've helped them understand what it means to run after Jesus. This passage says if that private meeting fails, then grab a friend or grab two friends, grab some people in your movement group, grab some people that they serve with together. We all know that we've kind of got groups that we gravitate to. And so it says take some people that know them, that understand them, and say that together as a group. Maybe the weight of that will help them see it in that way, where you can say, hey, we're not trying to judge you, but we love you. And we feel like we're all called to run toward Jesus, but we see you distracted by this thing or tripped up by this thing. And if that person says, you know what, you're right, I've been distracted, thank you, then truth wins out. And yet this passage says that sometimes people are still deceived or caught up in sin. And so they say, as a resort, take that matter before the church. Now, again, I believe the context of this is a much smaller, different church than we see. I don't think that some of the churches in America that are thousands upon thousands of people and have these incredible TV ministries and meet in old basketball arenas are going to bring someone up and they're like, little Johnny lied this week and he won't admit that he's wrong, so we just wanted to shame him in front of 18,000 people. No, I believe when it says the church there, the modern translation, or kind of how that would look for us, would say, who knows that person? Who's in their community? Who's going to interact with them? Who's going to be able to love them? The real definition of love. That's not going to rejoice in sin and rejoice in evil, but rejoice when the truth wins out. How can we point that out to the church, and how can we take that before the church? Who is the church to that person? And again, we do that with humility and purpose. We don't do that just so that person doesn't see love from us or so that they see us trying to embarrass them. You do it with humility and purpose. And then it says something that I think is very commonly misunderstood. Even as I read it, it's kind of some harsh language, even for the New Living Translation here, right? It says, then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or as a corrupt tax collector. And we probably don't use the word pagan a lot anymore, right? I doubt that when you're hanging out, you're like, look at those pagans over there at that soccer game, right? We don't say that. And so it just seems like this word where you're like, wow, that's a really mean thing to call a person. And it just means someone that's not walking with Jesus. Because what they're saying is if a sin is pointed out to someone one time personally and they don't get it, and they don't care. And then the next time in a conversation with a few people and they don't care. And then it's brought up in their community or in the church as it exists in their world, the people that are discipling them, maybe their small group, their movement group, and they just don't care. They're saying at that point, you've got to wonder if that person has the same DNA and has the same core, has the same priorities or is really trying to walk toward Jesus or run toward Jesus in that moment. And so this passage is saying, treat them like a pagan or a tax collector. And that can seem so harsh, but I want to remind you how Jesus treated pagans and tax collectors when he was on this earth. He was never unloving to them. He never treated them like garbage. He never judged them. He never talked down to them. He loved them so much that he pursued them, right? We see him hanging out at gatherings and parties with tax collectors and prostitutes and hanging out with people that made religious people nervous. And he treated them differently because they did not know his Father, but he never talked down to them. And so when scripture says to treat someone like a pagan or a tax collector, it's just saying, hey, they have a different DNA. So guess what? Now you need to love them more. You need to show them what Christ looks like. You need to show them what the church can be. You need to love them on a whole nother level because they don't get it. And that's fine. You need to love them like Jesus loved the outcasts all through the Gospels. You need to love them like Jesus did when he met Matthew. And people were saying, don't hang out with that guy. He's a tax collector. And Jesus was saying, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. And he went and he spent time with people that didn't know his Father. He loved people that didn't know his Father. He loved them so much that he loved them right where they were with the sins they struggled with. But he loved them so much that he wouldn't let them stay there. He asked them to take steps. And he asked them to take steps to know his Father and to grow in a relationship with his Father and to have a relationship with his Father. He asked them to take that step of faith. That's what it looks like to love someone and confront someone. And so finally, this brings us to 2 Corinthians. I promised we would get there. You guys were very trusting, and thank you for putting your trust in me, right? We want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is on page 885. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8 on page 885. This is what Paul is saying to this church that he's planted, to this church that he's started, to this church that he's made trips and visits to this church that he's written multiple letters to, that he's poured his life and his tears and his sanity and his anxiety and everything he has into these people and into this town that can be a little wild. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8 on page 885, he says, I am not sorry that I sent that severe letter to you, though I was sorry at first. Let's stop right there. Anybody ever confront someone and all of a sudden you're like, oh, this is getting awkward. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have pointed out that sin. I really shouldn't have told my family member that things were terrible and yet I did. Oh man, this is bad. Paul's saying the same thing. He's been there, right? He says, I'm not sorry that I sent that severe letter to you, though I was sorry at first. For I know it was painful to you for a little while. Now I am glad I sent it, not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. It was the kind of sorrow God wants his people to have, so you were not harmed by us in any way. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. Just see what this godly sorrow produced in you. Such earnestness, such concern to clear yourselves, such indignation, such alarm, such longing to see me, such zeal, and such a readiness to punish wrong. You showed that you have done everything necessary to make things right. My purpose then was not to write about who did the wrong or who was wronged. I wrote to you so that in the sight of God, you could see for yourselves how loyal you are to us. We have been greatly encouraged by this. Paul is saying, I did not do this to pick on you. I did not do this to shame you. I did not do this to beat you down and say, oh, you've lost your salvation, or you lost half your Jesus points. You're not good enough. Better give more money or step it up or act more religious. He's saying, I'm not doing this for any of those reasons. I'm doing this so that you can run after Jesus. So that you can know there's nothing in your line of sight. There's no idols that are taking your attention. There's nothing that's distracting you, but you're just running after Jesus and you're pursuing him with the same DNA and the same core, with the same foundation of the gospel that we as a family have all been called to and agree on. And so I want you to know this, and I've kind of alluded to this, but the purpose of confrontation, the purpose of discipline, the purpose of confronting sin and pointing out sin is always restoration. You're never pointing out sin so that you can say, hey, get out of our circle. Don't sit at our cafeteria table. We're the cool kids. We're the good Christians. You're not good enough for us anymore. We're not saying that. This passage is saying that you're always pointing out sin because you love someone and you want what's best for them, and you want them to understand that their relationship with Jesus is being compromised. You want them to understand that true love that exists in community, that exists in the local church, that exists amongst believers who understand and know the gospel. True love does not rejoice in evil, but rejoices when the truth wins out. And so sometimes if you see something in a person's life, in a friend's life, in another believer's life, you just have to say, hey, I hope you see this coming from me out of love and humility, but I want to point out something that I see in your heart and something in your life. When I think of this, it reminds me of a roundabout. And I know that everyone that's ever been to Hilliard loves roundabouts. I remember the first time that Kristen and I came to Hilliard, we were coming over here just to like explore this wonderful city and figure out if maybe there could be a church here. And I have to confess that when I got to my first roundabout, the dreaded figure eight roundabout downtown here, I am the person that slammed my brakes on. I had a driver's license. I passed the test. Once upon a time, I knew what a roundabout was supposed to be, but I just had that moment where I'm like, what's going on here? And hit my brakes. And now I judge all of those people every week, right? When I'm like, you've never seen a roundabout before? Come on, guys, right? And I love it because when I moved to Hilliard, I got on the website and they're like, we have 8 roundabouts and we hope to have 24 soon. Like they were planning and bragging about it, and they've built some since I've been here. I love it because I'm in a Facebook group where I'm from up by Worcester, and it's a little more country, a little more rural, and they just recently got their first roundabout. This Facebook group is, sometimes I'm in this Facebook group because it reminds me of home, and then sometimes it makes me glad that I moved away. It's a little bit of both, right? And so it's supposed to be just like pictures and old history, and people get on there and be like, seeing they're putting in a roundabout today, that's going to ruin our county, right? Someone will say that, and they just like trash this roundabout, and they link to these articles like, people die in roundabouts. It's like, yeah, but people die doing everything. So I think for the better part of, you know, this is going to be a good thing, but they just hate this roundabout. And here's why people hate roundabouts, because they get on and they don't know where to get off and they don't know how it works, right? Sometimes your phone will be giving you directions and it's like, take the second exit. And you're like, wait, what is it? I thought I was going straight. And you don't know what that means, right? And so here's what I mean to say. Sometimes when sin is being confronted, it's awkward, right? Sometimes when a sin is being confronted, you're pointing out an idol that's existed in someone's life, something that's been distracting them, and you're saying, hey, you've been walking toward your own desires and your own flesh, and you need to turn around and walk back toward Jesus. You've been distracted by this. You've been in this relationship. It's been toxic. It's not been good. No one's judging you, but out of love, you need to turn around and walk back toward Jesus. And yet some people get on a roundabout with the intention to do that, and they get confronted and they don't know where they're going. And so they get on there and someone confronts them, and there's this opportunity for love and community. And they just think like, oh, here's some anger. Let me go there. Right. And that's how people respond to confrontation. They say like, you've confronted my sin. Well, let me tell you something. I'm mad at you and I don't like you. And sometimes they get off at this anger. Sometimes they're like, oh, here's an opportunity for denial. Nope. Not guilty of that. Not a problem. Not in my life. Maybe in your life, you need to mind your own business. Right. And so we have this mixture of guilt and anger. And sometimes we just deny this thing, right? Or we decide that like, hey, here's an opportunity for me to get out of community with these people. And I'm just gonna run away from this sin. Yeah, it's kind of a problem. Yeah, I might kind of fix it. But more importantly, I'm just gonna get out of this relationship and get out of this community and get out of these people that say they love me. And we take all of these opportunities to go places when the point is that restoration is always the goal. And our sin has been pointed out so that we can turn around, so that we can do an about face, so that we can repent, and so that we can humbly go back to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm sorry, I've been distracted. I've sinned against you. There's been a problem in my relationship and there's been this distraction and I want to run after you and I haven't been loving you with all that I am. That's the goal of confrontation. That's the goal of people pointing out sin. And sometimes we don't understand that goal. Ephesians 4 says that when we're going to see a complete mature picture of Jesus, a complete mature picture of our Lord, it's when the church is going to be doing their job. And so if the church is loving each other and pushing past kindness and awkwardness and really willing to have conversations and speak into each other's lives and really willing to be there for each other, that's when we will see who our God is. And so this is an awkward topic, right? We could say that we're about the gospel and we could say that our lives are built on truth and our lives are built on scripture, but if we're not willing to talk to each other and confront each other in spite of sin and through sin and around sin and past sin, then we don't really love each other at all. And so I want to just ask us today, do you love the people that you're in community with? I don't think I'm asking our 17 movement groups to turn into these confrontation conferences this week, but maybe they will. I don't know. I think this is a greater case study because we're imperfect people and we have imperfect lives and imperfect relationships and imperfect families and imperfect careers and imperfect community and imperfect groups. And if we're going to love each other, we have to love each other through sin and in spite of sin and around sin and past sin. And when we're confronted, we might be tempted to take the easy out of, oh, let me deny this, or oh, let me get mad about this, or oh, you don't agree with me? Well, guess what? Then you must be judging me and hate me. That's what culture has told us. But sometimes when someone confronts you and they do that with humility and purpose, they're loving you with the utmost of their being. They're loving you with everything they have, and they're loving you with God's definition of love. And so it's our job to receive that with humility and purpose and receive that and let that correct us and change us and let it help us to repent and about face and turn around and reorient our focus and our direction and our attention toward God. We're in a family. We're in a spiritual family. We're in community here. We're a church. We're called to be God's people. And that means to love each other. And that means to love each other even when we're called to confront sin and address sin. Even when it's awkward, even when it's not fun, even when it's not convenient, that's our calling and that's what it means to love each other. Let's pray together. God, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for his sacrifice on the cross. And thank you for the example that is of what love looks like, Lord. Love is not always fun. Love is not always neat. Love is not always something that comes conveniently or is what we want it to look like. But God, we are called to love. We are called to love each other and we are called to be a community because the world should be able to look at us and see you and see your love. And so God, I pray that this morning is not a boot camp for yelling at each other or judging each other, but it's a boot camp for us to be different, for us to be better, Lord. There are many relationships in the world that fall apart, that crumble, that aren't mature, that aren't complete. Lord, we want our relationships and our community to be different. We want to be a people who point to you in the way we talk to each other, who point to you in the way that we deal with each other, who point to you in the way that we treat each other, the way that we confront and the way that we approach everything with purpose and with love in mind because we want what's best for the person. We never want to send someone away. We never want to chase them into denial or anger or any other place. Lord, we want them to just have their eyes on you. We want to have our eyes on you. So help us as a community, help us as a church to do that. Help us to be humble and teachable as we're walking toward you, as we're living in response to you, as we're worshiping you. God, thanks for your word. Thanks for teaching us today. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Movement Church Podcast. Our vision is to be a movement of people finding their way back to God. We hope wherever you are, this message encourages you to take the next step in your relationship with Jesus. For more information about Movement Church, including attending a worship experience, getting connected, or to give online, please visit movementcolumbus.com.